was wonderful. Amen. All right, let's go to Esther, the book of Esther, if you would please, and get chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. And remember Brother Jack, he's preaching in Seymour at Bible Baptist there for Brother Jeffers tonight, so if you remember them in prayer. And with your forbearance, I want to continue on this preaching series that I've been doing here on Sunday evenings about learning about spiritual warfare from the lessons of physical warfare. And of course, we're doing this against the backdrop of World War II. And someone could ask, well, why? Why are we doing this here in church? Well, because, folks, it's a biblical pattern. You're going to find a lot about warfare in the scriptures. A lot of things about battles are there where we're supposed to draw application from those passages. And then also it's history. And the Bible shows us that we ought to learn from history. And so here in Esther chapter 4, we all who read the Bible, Bible readers love the book of Esther. Amen. I mean, we love it all, right? But Esther, that's easy reading. And interesting in this book, you've got seven main divisions. You've got seven main characters. You have seven named princes, seven named chamberlains, seven royal enemies, seven feasts. And so the inspiration of the book is seen just in the arrangement of it. And then in a context here where we're at, prefigured or in type, there's the end of the church age scene where God is going to turn his focus from calling out the Gentiles to make up the bride, which is the church, and he's going to resume his dealings with the Jewish people of the nation of Israel. And that is seen in the removal of the Gentile queen Vashti to her replacement of a Jewish virgin in Esther. And there's two books in your Bible that are named after women, Ruth, who's a Gentile, and then Esther here, who's a Jew. And Haman in this prefiguring, this type, is a picture of the Antichrist. And the sons of Haman are a picture of the workers of iniquity. And they show up in the Bible. You'll find reference to the workers of iniquity 21 times in 21 verses. And so Mordecai in that instance will prefigure Christ and or the man-child of Revelation chapter 12, according to how you read that prophecy. But what you notice in all that is a pattern, and that is God revealing prophecy and revealing spiritual truths from this history. And so again, that's what we're doing. And in the passage of Esther chapter 4, Mordecai's fasting. And what is fasting? Fasting is a deliberate choice of weakness. It is a turning from our focus on the physical to focusing on the spiritual in order to seek and find the face of God and the favor of God. And so Mordecai is fasting here, and many Jews are fasting with him because of a decree that's been signed that has declared them, the Jewish people, as the enemies of the government. And of course, that has come at the manipulation of the wicked Haman. And if you'll recall, as we've seen in these lessons, here on Sunday evening, that is exactly what Hitler will do as well in years to come. But unbeknownst to Haman, the queen, Esther, was Jewish. And Mordecai has taken upon himself a father-like figure in raising her up. So she gets wind of what's happening among the Jewish people in the kingdom and how Mordecai is behaving right outside the gate there of the king. She learns about what's taking place. And so there in Esther chapter 4, look at verse 5. Esther chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Then called Esther for Hatach, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know why it was," or what it was, "and why it was." She wants to know what's going on. "So Hatach went forth to Mordecai under the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. And Hatach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again, Esther spake unto Hatach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me. And neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to bless the message tonight, Lord, and bless the words of your servant to be your words. Lord, I pray that you'll guide my thoughts and help me not to get in the way. Cause me to have the ability to communicate the truth, Lord God, you'd have communicated unto this church. Lord, we're your church, we're your people, we need your help. And Lord, we've come tonight looking for a word from you. And so, Lord, I pray that you will bless and give us that word. Stir us up, Lord, whether it be a word of reproof or rebuke, whether it be a word of exhortation to stir us up. Lord, whatever it be, Lord, we pray that you'll speak. And Lord, help us, Father, to get where you would have us to be what you want us to be, and to be where you'd have us to be. Lord God, I pray that you will strengthen our hands toward the good work of the gospel. And Lord, help us to publish the seed and get it out there so that the world can see it. And Lord, help us to be a light to this dark world. If someone's lost, pray that you'll deal with their soul. Show them, Lord God, they're lost in their need of salvation. And we pray, God, that you'll bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this passage here in Esther chapter 4, I choose this text because of Esther's attitude that she expresses there in verse 16 where she says, and if I perish, I perish. And she has explained here that no one is allowed to approach the king unless they've been sent for. And the price for approaching the king without being sent for, unless he extends that golden scepter to them, is death. And so she tells Mordecai, I'm going before him. And if I die, I die. She said, I'm willing to die to stop what Haman's doing and to save the lives of our people. And so tonight, as I mentioned this morning, I'm preaching on Operation Overlord. It's one of the high points of World War II. I mentioned this morning I was going to be preaching on that. Of course, there's no way I can do this subject justice. This hangs in Brother Howard's office, and he wanted to put it up here so that you could kind of have a view of what they were looking at when they got off the boat. Amen. It's quite a view. But the Operation Overlord, what it is, it's the invasion of the Americans and all the Allied forces against German-occupied France. And of course, the soldiers who were involved in this operation, they had to be one of the most courageous soldiers in all history. This was one of the most courageous operations in all military history. And these soldiers would have had to have had the attitude of Queen Esther here in the passage, who is, of course, willing to deny herself despite the blessing of her being safe in the palace, and she's willing to die to stop the enemy's plot against her people. Again, she's saying, I'm going in, and if I perish, I perish. And so Esther saw the desperateness of the situation, and upon seeing this, her privilege, her freedoms, her position in the palace, her glory, even her very life, all that weighed as nothing compared to what needed to be done. She's willing to risk it all, and that in order to just simply do what was right and what was expected of her and what was needed of her from others. And for those that were involved on that important date of June the 6th, 1944, to have sailed across that channel and stepped off of these landing crafts, as you see right here, these type of boats, facing into that gunfire of expert, entrenched, experienced soldiers, just laying down on them as they were. Their attitude before they pulled in and got off and took to that charge had to be, I am following orders. I am going as ordered, and if I perish, I perish. And to repeat, this is called Operation Overlord. And it all come down to the honor of obeying orders. You had to do what you were told. There was something that was expected. It was a high expectation that was put upon these men. And so again, we're talking about learning warfare, spiritual warfare, from the physical warfare of World War II. And tonight, this is message 24, and I'm greatly interested in World War II, but I'm not trying to indulge myself in this subject here. I don't want to test your patience in trying to just preach a series of messages. I've preached through several different books of the Bible with you, and that's never bothered me to do so. But when I'm preaching on a subject, I become mindful of how I might be wearing people out on this subject, and I don't want to do that. But the last thing I want to happen is somebody dreading coming to church on Sunday night because all the preacher does is talk about World War II, and I know something like that can happen. But I'm not trying to wear on people about this subject. It just really... there's a lot more detail I could give. There's a lot more lessons that are there, but these are indeed spiritual truths revealed by the matter of physical warfare, which is why there are so many battles that are recorded in the Bible. Now, the Bible is called by its critics a bloody and a dangerous book, and that's what the critics of Scripture say, and if we're being honest with them, we'd have to agree to some degree that the Bible is. I mean, to show us the pathway, rather, of peace, God shows us the inner and the outer conflicts of men. And he does this to show us, again, the path of the peace with God. He shows us that we have to come to Christ, we have to be saved, we have to be delivered from his wrath so that we may desire salvation. The Bible reveals the dangers of certain damnation. And to lead us in righteousness, God exposes and he identifies sin. Now, as far as the Bible being a dangerous book, it is a spiritual sword. It's a two-edged sword. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cuts both ways. It'll give you a healing cut that will help you if you're looking for light. If you want help from God, God will speak to you from his word. But for those that don't want help and they just they don't want the authority of God in their life, and they're bound and determined to do whatever they want to do, they have a knack of going to the Scripture and finding justification for just about anything they want going on in their life. And what it reveals is it reveals the heart of the reader. See, this book will read you while you're reading it. And the Bible says a lot about wars and fighting, but not to advocate such, really to show the root cause and why it happens. And to create within us a desire for peace, and if we're in the middle of a conflict, a desire for victory. Now, the spiritual conflict we saints find ourselves in, this is a real conflict. And I'm not indulging on this subject I'm interested in. I'm digging out truths for us to apply to our life. These messages are to help you, and it's truths we need for the spiritual conflict we're in. And it involves, first of all, a battle of right against wrong. It involves a battle of light against darkness. And of course, there is the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. On the other side, there is his adversary, who is the devil. And the devil uses darkness, and the devil uses lies, and he uses deception. And so we fight against that. We fight for the truth, and we fight with the truth. And this fight will also involve a constant striving between the flesh and the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, a whole lot of the battle is going to be determined how that fight's going to go on all the other fronts. Whether or not we're successful with the fight against ourselves, the fight against our own flesh, that's the problem. We know our fleshly nature. It's in tune with sin, and that it's primarily concerned with self. And the adversary seeks to use that against us, and he uses that against what we're fighting for, many times to keep us out of the fight altogether. So that we're just living for self. And we have no higher honor than to please self. So we begin this evening with a text here in Esther chapter 4. Self is not the objective. Self is not the concern. Self is definitely not the motive. It's the courage of Esther on display, who knew Haman had to be stopped. And she said, "Bidden or not, I'm going in to stand before the king. And if I perish, I perish." God help us to get to that mindset where it's day by day just living from that perspective that what self wants is not what's important. And living for self is not going to lead to a satisfied way of living. That is a low form. And what I'm saying is we can't worry about what self wants, what I want, my own needs, my own desires. The Bible says to us that we're to prefer others before ourselves. We're not to think of our own things. We're to think on the things of others. See, he tells us always take a back seat, Christian. Why? Because that's good for you. We need that mindset. We need the mindset that we put others in front of ourselves. Now, all that, again, coming back to our subject tonight, everything's leading up to D-Day. It's getting to D-Day. And D-Day is not destination day. It's not determination day. It's not destruction day. D stood for day. And it means the day. D-Day was the day. It was understood that this matter that would be called Operation Overlord was needed to be pulled off as early as 1942. But it doesn't happen until June 6, 1944. Why? Because there were things that had to happen. There were situations that had to develop. There were other victories that were going to lead to this important step of this conflict. And of course, D-Day, Operation Overlord, was a have-to success. It was an absolute need. They had to win. They had to get there. They had to get that foothold there in France in order to win the war, in order to get in position to win the war. So to get to our point tonight and make application, there were victories and steps. There were other operations that had to bring the Allied forces to the point where they could successfully pull off Operation Overlord. Other things had to happen. Things had to happen. They had to line up in order for them to get to the point of the day, Operation Overlord. And of course, in order for them to ultimately win the war, D-Day had to be a success. So recall, for men to jump out of planes, parachuting behind enemy lines, and for soldiers to come into that situation armed, but flying gliders, and for soldiers to jump off these landing crafts and face a 5-beachhead front that was part of the Atlantic Wall designed by the legend Erwin Rommel, and charge into the enemy fire in order to obtain a foothold to bring in the strength of the Allied forces behind them, those soldiers knew that they had come to a point where they are just following orders. They are going to perform what is expected of them. All their plans, all their dreams, all their desires, all their goals, all that has to be shelved. They have to do what is expected of a good soldier at this point. What they want no longer matters. What they've been ordered to do is all that matters. They have the attitude of Esther. If I perish, I perish. But I'm going forward. And brethren, for you and I to have sustained, continued spiritual progress made in our life, you have to come to a point where what self has plans, what self wants, what self is pleased with, we're willing to put that off, the Bible says. Put it off. You deny it. Amen. You procrastinate. When you're at your bottom end and you don't know what else to do, you procrastinate. You put it off. And then you get to where you can deny it. And then you get to where you can crucify the affections and the lust of the flesh with this attitude, I am going to please Christ no matter what self wants here. Now remember, there's tons of preparation that's been made in order to pull this invasion off. As I said, there were all kinds of steps to get to this place in time. In order for them to do what they're going to do, they're going to have to establish a presence and the point of strength in the Atlantic, where there's a great amount of fighting that's going to take place. They've got to deal with the Atlantic, and that has to happen in order for them to get over there in North Africa in order to get to the same point where they got control of the Mediterranean, which is necessary for them to do what they got to do in the English Channel to get into Normandy. You see, Normandy, it's an amphibious operation, and it's the largest in history. They are going from the water to the land to fight. So all this took years of planning. All this took years of preparation. There was a dress rehearsal for D-Day. I mentioned it in this series of messages there called Exercise Tiger. in Exercise Tiger, you had 749 United States troops that were killed in an exercise. They put them through the whole rigors of preparing them for what they were going to see when they landed at Normandy, just to run them through a drill. And German E-boats got wind of them being there and torpedoed the tank landing ships. And some of them that lived through that experience went on to face Omaha Beach, and they said the dress rehearsal, the preparation for it, was worse than the actual event. You say, why would they do that? Because Omaha Beach, Normandy landing, all that was vitally important. And those troops had to be ready. They felt it was necessary. That's how big D-Day would be. And Christian, you go through a lot. You're going to go through a lot in life. It gets you to the experience of a point where your heart's desire and mindset is, I'm no longer pleased with living for self. Trying to do things my way is not working for me. Trying to get what I want is not making me feel fulfilled. Trying to do what I want to do and please myself isn't a life worth living. I want to please Him. I want to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. And as I said earlier, most of us already know our fleshly nature is in tune with sin and that it's primarily concerned with self. And the adversary, he wants to use that against us in the fight, and he wants to use that against us from fighting at all. That old Adamic nature, in that respect, differs nothing from a beast. We see that in the Bible. The word preeminence. Preeminence is a Bible word, meaning it is a purified word seven times, preserved Bible word, preeminence is. It's in the text of Scripture three times. One we should all be familiar with, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, where it tells us that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, that in all things, the church, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Amen. And then there's another reference, and it's 3 John, verse 9. And there's another man in the church there that's mentioned that would not allow for the Lord Jesus Christ to have the preeminence in all things. He wouldn't even allow Christ to have preeminence in that church. Why? Because He wanted preeminence. That's what John says. In 3 John verse 9, he points out Diotrephes, who wants to have preeminence. He wants them to know He calls the shots. He's in charge. And so it was from one spectrum to the other. One, that Jesus Christ would have preeminence in all things, and the other's Diotrephes, who wants to have preeminence. What's the problem? Well, it's revealed in the third reference, which is found in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 3:19. Solomon said, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beast. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity." So that's another reference to the word preeminence, and it said a man hath no preeminence above a beast. It's talking about there how that we breathe the same air, but it's also true in the sense of motives for living as far as a natural man. See, a beast has three motives for living: self-propagation, self-gratification, self-preservation. That's all there is to an animal. Self-propagation, self-gratification, self-preservation. And that's the truth about every natural man until Christ comes into their life. And see, a self-propagation, self-gratification, self-preservation, that's all there is to an unsaved man, and then Jesus comes in. And when Jesus comes in, there's a new man. A new man created in Christ Jesus, and suddenly, self has some competition. Now it's not just about what I want. There's somebody else I want to please. And I found out that trying to please myself grieves Him. And even if I'm happy temporarily, I find out that that's passing. That later I deal with the guilt that I'm wasting my life because I'm not pleasing the Lord. You understand? That's the offset of it. Just like when Isaac showed up in Abraham's family, that's when Ishmael started acting up. The name Isaac means laughter. It points to the joy of victory, and it's representing the new man that shows up, the new nature, whenever we believers first become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so now, see, it's not just self-propagation and self-gratification and self-preservation. All that may still be there, but now there's something else. See, this is the kind of stuff right here we're talking about that would cause the early saints to die at a stake, to be fed to lions. You understand? Now it's not what self wants. It's not what's important. It's answering to something higher. It's wanting to what the Savior wants. It's wanting to broadcast His glory. All that weighs in. And if our heart is right, or else we want to get right and be right with God in our hearts, then self takes the back seat to the Savior. We die to self. We die to what it wants. We die to what it desires after. Like Esther said, if I perish, I perish. There's something more important here. What happens to me is not important anymore. What I want, what I'm enjoying, doesn't weigh in on me right now. She's saying, this is bigger than me. She said, I'm going to do my part. And the direction of the book of Esther, it changes with her determination in that approach. See, by chapter 3 of the book of Esther, a decree is signed that means all the Jews have had it. They are enemies of the state, and they're going to be executed. They're going to be exterminated. That's the plan. As a matter of fact, that's the decree of the Persians. But by chapter 8, things turn around. I mean, it doesn't just turn. It turns completely around. It's coming the other way. And the enemies of the Jews are being dealt with. Haman is hanging on his own gallows. Mordecai has royal apparel and a golden crown. And the Bible says that the Jews had light and glory throughout the kingdom. I mean, it goes from them being cooked for one moment to the next. They're on top. And their enemies are under them. Now, I preached on that subject before, on the ordinary things that God used to turn the whole thing around. I mean, God doesn't always bring fire from heaven. He doesn't always part the Red Sea. He doesn't always open up the earth. Amen. Sometimes, you know, He just uses a good man with integrity like Mordecai. That's what He did in the book of Esther. Just used a good man just doing right. And he used of course, a night of sleeplessness. A king just couldn't sleep. And he said, I'm going to read for a little bit. And he started reading and he found out, you know what? No one's ever rewarded that guy that saved my life. I mean, wasn't the earth shaking? Wasn't an angel visit? Just a king couldn't sleep one night. And God used that. And He used the courage of this woman. The courage of Queen Esther. That's when the battle turns. That's when it all turns. Folks, that's when it turns for us. That's when it turns for us. See, when the pride of self takes back seat to the honor of the Savior. Amen. When the covetousness of self, when that gets crucified so that we can please the Savior, we're going in the right direction. When the lust of self is put off and put away for the will of the Savior and what He wants, that's when things are turning. Until a Christian starts thinking like that, or even wants that, they're going to stay in the rut they've been in. You got to want something more than what flesh wants. You got to want to live for something higher than self, or you're going to stay in a rut. The Normandy invasion is the turning point of the whole war. You say, Brother Dilbert, you said that about Midway. No, I was talking about us as a nation. As it could be argued that it was Guadalcanal, that could be argued, that was the turning point for us in the Pacific, or Midway. You said, Brother Dilbert, you said El Alamein was the turning point. It was. It was for Churchill. Because before that, they're losing ground. He's losing credibility. He's surrounded by political enemies that want him replaced. And of course, after El Alamein, that all changed. But what happens in Normandy, in that invasion, that's the moment that defines World War II. That's the defining moment of the whole conflict. The average person, when they think about World War II, they're usually going to think about that event. It was in 1944. 1944 is when the Normandy invasion took place. So a lot happened before Normandy. And there's a lot going to happen afterwards. But no doubt, it's where the direction of the whole war started going the right way. If I perish, I perish. That was the attitude of those brave men on June 6, 1944, in what's called Operation Overlord. And as I've said before, there's a more practical landing place that people looked at the map and said, that's the best place. And it was Calais, France. I'm not sure if I'm saying it right either way. It was larger and it was closer and it would have been easier to get to. Do you realize that the Lord doesn't always lead us down the easiest path? Sometimes the most obvious path to us is not the way He's interested in taking us. And see, you say, well, Calais, whatever it's called, That's the place we need to land. And someone said, no, that's not the place. And they were right, because that's where the Germans were. That's what the Germans looked at and said, they're coming there. And so they opted not to go that route. They went to Normandy, which was further away. And they used fake radio transmissions and a phantom army. And that just shows you that all this whole event here, it's not a spur-of-the-moment type of thing. It's not an emotional move. There were steps taken. There were preparations that were made. There was planning they done. The original plan was for this invasion to take place in May. Then a winter storm come along, and you think about in May, and they moved D-Day, and then June 5th, Dwight Eisenhower is the one in charge of all this, the future president of the United States. He's going to determine it's going to be the next day, June the 6th. And he's not worried about the weather at that point, because he determines that if the weather's bad, then the Nazi planes are going to be grounded, and he wants that. And once Rommel had been removed from the North Africa campaign, he's in charge of lining up the Atlantic Wall, as I said. He's fortifying Nazi defenses along the shores of France, and they put out 4 million landmines to protect those shores. Operation Overlord, D-Day, is going to be carried out in 5 sections of a beachhead: Utah, Omaha, Gold, Juneau, and Sword. That's the plan. And before dawn commences all this, there's thousands of paratroopers that are landing inland behind some of those beachheads in order to cut off the exits and the bridges and such to prevent Nazi reinforcements. And the American paratroopers, they're going to suffer greatly during this time as they're being dropped off. They're going to land in marshes. Some of them are going to be bogged down by the equipment they're carrying. It's going to drown them. Some are going to be picked off by Nazi snipers. So it's not just the men getting off the landing crafts. There's a lot of them jumping out of planes before that ever happens. And they're jumping behind enemy lines. Not only that, Omaha Beach is where a lot of the American forces were focused. And it's the toughest part of the fighting of all 5 beaches, because the bombing raids beforehand had failed to take out the fortified German artillery positions. So American soldiers are just going to get cut down by the droves by machine gun fire as they're trying to get off those landing crafts and just hit the beach scrambling through minefields. If I perish, I perish. Why even get off the boat? Because that's what you're ordered to do. It's got to be done. Planes are ordered to specifically blast holes for cover, so the soldiers could jump into those holes and hunker for cover. That's what they were supposed to do, but they failed to do that. They missed their targets. So they get off these landing crafts, and there are no holes for cover. There's nowhere to hide. So they hit the beaches. And Colonel George Taylor shouts to them, here's a quote, "There are 2 kinds of people who are staying on this beach. Those who are dead and those who are going to die. Now let's get going." Of course, he didn't say it that way at the end. But that was the gist of what he was saying. So those men just keep on pushing through that day-long mess, pushing forward to a fortified seawall, then up the steep bluffs to take those German artillery posts. By that night, you had 2,400 men killed just like that. That first day of fighting is crucial. But all 5 beaches, they're not secured until June the 11th. June the 11th, 5 days after that invasion begins. This was a fight. And it came in 5 stages on that first day. By 12 a.m., the airborne drop of 23,400 paratroopers begin landing in Normandy behind the lines to secure those exits from the beaches. And then an hour later, 1 a.m., the Allies are causing confusion, thinking that trying to get the Germans to think that they're going to go to Calais, or they're going to land at Calais, which was 150 miles away. An hour later, the aircraft begins their aerial bombardment of German defenses and tries to create those craters for defense. By 5 a.m. in the morning, the Navy starts a bombing raid. 6 a.m., the Allied troops are landing on the beaches of Normandy. Now, everyone following orders, defining the honor of a soldier, following orders, doing what they're told, pushing forward with an attitude, self doesn't matter now. You can't be thinking, I've got to live through this. You can't be thinking like that. Like one man said, he said, you're never ready to be a good soldier till you realize you're already dead. That'll preach, amen. And their whole thought going forward is, if I perish, I perish. And what I'd like to accomplish in this message tonight, and there's a lot more could be said. Like I said, I can't do the message justice. But what I'd like to accomplish in this message, and by the way, this is God's message. Amen. We're not just learning history here. We're trying to apply some things to our life. And we're trying to get something from the Lord. I'd like for the Holy Spirit to use this for us as Christians to be soldiers when it comes to spiritual warfare in the matter of our prayer lives. In the matter of our prayer lives, to be devoted in prayer, I mean with all the baggage and all the distractions of self that would normally keep you off your knees, for you to put that stuff off and get on your knees anyway and say, self is not going to stop me from praying like I should. I would like for you to take your position as a Christian soldier when it comes to devotion of the Word, where you're thirsty for God to speak to you. And you're going to get in that book and you're going to wait for God to give some light, for God to give some encouragement, for God to give some reproof, and dig into the Word and not worry about all the baggage of self that keeps you normally from reading your Bible. Put it off. What self wants is not what's important. And as soldiers, make up our minds, we're going to be faithful to the fellowship of the saints. We're going to be faithful to the ministry of the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ, and we're not going to allow self to keep us from it. What he wants is not going to help us. And see, getting to that mindset, getting to that place in our growth, that's not going to win the war. But you're going to have to get there, and you're going to have to stay there consistently if you're going to win all those battles between here and home. The fight ain't going to be over until the rapture or until they put us in the grave. It's not over as long as we're breathing. But we need to get to the point where at the end, if we are around till we're old and we're dying of old age and we can't see and we can't taste and we can't hear and there's just nothing for self worth living for, there's still the Savior. There's someone more important than self. And that mindset, it's not going to happen when you get old. You're going to have to start developing that now. You're going to have to start taking those steps and making that preparation now. There's an old poem, they made it into a song. It says, oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me and I beheld him bleeding on that cursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day his tender mercy, helping, healing, full and free, brought me lower, so I whispered, less of self, more of thee. And higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered. None of self, all of thee. That's where we want to get, brethren. And some are closer than others, but all of us need to get turned in that direction to make this life count and do what's expected of us as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Self is only going to get in the way. And we got to put him off, deny him, and crucify the affections and the lusts so that we can follow and obey the Lord. All right? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. God, help us, Lord. Help us to fight the good fight of faith. It takes faith to fight this battle. It takes faith to realize it is a battle. Lord, it's real. But it's not of the nature of loud explosions and physical bodies being carried off a field, of physical homes burning down, of men being buried. Lord, we're not seeing that physically. Lord, what we're seeing is we're seeing lives being destroyed spiritually. We're seeing young people being taken captive. We're seeing homes being spiritually burnt down and destroyed. There's an attack. There's an assault by the enemy, Lord. It's spiritual. And only those that are looking at it by faith can see that it's happening. Lord, we're your people. We pray, Lord, you'll open our eyes to see it and help us to realize, Lord, that what we want and all our plans, all our goals, all our desires and living and trying to please self is a life wasted. Only what's done for Christ is going to last. Lord, help us, Father, to be motivated and moved to live for Jesus Christ and to push forward and follow our orders, do as we're expected to do. And if we perish, we perish. But there's something higher and more nobler worth living for than just self. God help us in Jesus' name. I'd ask you to stand. Your head's